You, in the Gospel of Luke, we've gotten to the point where Jesus was up on the cross. There was darkness for about 3 hours. We looked at what the darkness was not, which it was not an eclipse. It was a supernatural event. And then we talked about the Passover and how the Passover, what the timing for that was, and that it was not possible for there to be an eclipse because of the new moon. And then we got down eventually to the point where there was the earthquake, and then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And so the question was asked, what is the significance of the veil? What was the veil? What did it represent? And then what does the Holy Spirit say as far as commentary on the veil in relation to Jesus? Because when you look at the Gospels, I think every one of them talk about the veil being torn. There may be one that doesn't, but that's pretty significant. And so we jumped over to the book of Hebrews, and the last time we were here, we read all of chapter 9 and chapter 10. We're not going to do that again today. You can do that when you go back home. But we got to the beginning of that, and we also looked at background. We looked at what Leviticus says about the role of the high priest, what was involved in the Day of Atonement, what he had to wear, what he had to do as far as cleansing, how he sprinkled the blood, what happened to the animals. We talked about the scapegoat. And also that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one permitted to go in there. He could only go in there once a year, and even when he was in there, he had to bring incense in as a shielding between him and the Ark of the Testimony. We usually call it the Ark of the Covenant, but the older translations, as Randy confirmed, the word testament was a better use than covenant, because testament, as we looked at a little bit, is similar to what we think of as a will. And we'll look at that again in a little more detail, and then what that meant as far as the whole system that was put in place through Moses.
Didn't they tie a rope around his ankle too? In case he died in there, they could pull off.
I don't know whether that's legendary or actual true.
I thought I read that in scripture.
No.
No, it's not in scripture.
Where did I read that?
Study notes. Got to be careful what's in the margin.
It's John Wolbert said that.
That was your old Schofield reference.
That's right.
And
there's
then
one of those hook things.
Then the last thing that was pointed out was that the role of worship. We saw how particular God was in the details of everything that the priests had to do, and Randy properly reminded us that this involves how we worship. We're not permitted to go beyond what Scripture says, and that involves a regulative principle, which Randy could describe in more detail later. But basically, we're bound by what Scripture says. We're not able to go beyond that. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. There are very specific ways in which God had told us how to worship, and two of Aaron's sons found that out the hard way real quick. So, what I'd like to do is start in chapter 9 again. We'll go through a review very quickly. I have a few things that I'll read, and then we'll go toward the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10. So, Emily, why don't you start with verse 1 and read verse 1 through probably all the way to 9, because that includes the whole thing.
Chapter 9?
Hebrews chapter 9.
Verse 1 through what?
9.
1 through 9.
Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was set up in its first room, where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense with the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, do you want me to read verse 9 too, or just...
Yeah.
Okay.
9 and 10 actually finishes out that first argument.
This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order.
Okay. What he's doing in these first 10 chapters is kind of summing up a whole series of arguments that he's presented, starting with chapter 1. One of the arguments is that Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is God. Jesus is our apostle and high priest of our faith. And that also he brings about that which is permanent, built on better promises, and everything that was instituted through Moses was temporary, and it was intended to be temporary. And what the writer of Hebrews here is showing in the first 10 chapters, he's just going back through and reminding the people, this is what was, this is what they did, this is what was involved in it. All of these things were in actuality intended to point toward Christ, and that's also one of his arguments that he gives through the first 8 chapters. I don't remember where the verse is right now, but he also quotes God in saying that there was a time when God told Moses, be certain that you make all things according to the pattern that you saw up on the mountain. And I had always thought, okay, he's telling Moses to be really careful. But the writer of Hebrews, in reading and studying this past few weeks, I realized that he's hanging a whole argument on the word pattern. What is a pattern?
Like a template?
Yeah.
Perhaps. What also is the definition of a pattern? Those of you that work with...
Like a blueprint or guide.
A blueprint or guide. It's a representation of something that is real. But it itself is not the real thing. And so God tells Moses, be sure that you do everything according to the pattern that you saw. Whatever Moses was doing up there, he saw what was real. And then God gave him a blueprint to do according to that, because what he did represented what actually was real. And what Moses was building, in building the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, it was representing something that really was real, but what he was doing wasn't the reality.
So what Moses did on the mountain was only the pattern, is what you're saying?
Well,
and
he was
made the pattern.
God showed him the pattern, yeah, and he was to build that, but he saw what was real. He knew what was real, and everything that they did was a representation of that.
The foreshadowing of Christ.
I think he actually saw what was there. He saw the reality of everything that they did in the ceremonial part of the law.
Do you mean heavenly reality? Is that what you mean?
I don't understand exactly what reality
this, yeah.
they see.
He saw the actual sanctuary.
Okay.
He saw what it was that everything they were doing down here represented.
Okay.
Everything that he did down here was pointing to what was actually real, but this was intended only to be temporary because it was only a pattern. The word pattern was the important word there. It was never intended to be permanent. That's a weird concept when you think of it, because they spent a lot of time making all of that stuff, and I'm thinking, this is really interesting. God is putting something in place that's intentionally not going to be permanent. He's foreshadowing that there would come a time when Christ would come, all of it would be wiped away. It would become obsolete. They were told at the beginning that that would be so.
I guess, can I ask a question?
Sure.
You were saying that it said that be sure to do everything in accordance with the pattern. And so what you're saying is what they were doing wasn't what was going to stay.
Right.
But if you make a house according to the pattern, you're making the house according to the blueprint. The house is actually what's going to stay, not
the blueprint. And so he was making, in a sense, he was working off of the blueprint. But what he created even wasn't the total reality.
You're looking for 8-5.
That's 8-5?
It would
be
a
mock trial type of thing. It's not the real thing.
It's
a copy and shadow of the heavenly things.
Right.
That's the idea. The earthly
things. It'd be like making a model off of the blueprint.
So what Moses did on the mountain, he ended up making the pattern of what was going to be made on the earth.
In essence, the tabernacle itself.
I'm sorry.
One pattern's flat.
Right.
Two-dimensional. The tabernacle is a three-dimensional pattern, as it were. And it's according to the realities that Moses actually saw. That's it.
Yeah, that's a better explanation. And part of that is tied up in verse 8, where it says, this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, whereby the Holy Ghost thus this signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet opened, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. That's part of his argument there in saying that while the first tabernacle is here, we don't have free access to God. But there will be a time when we will have free access to God. But that's only through Christ. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that from the beginning of what Moses did, they knew and should have known that what they were doing was only type and shadow. It was always pointing to Christ, which was permanent. And they were only doing, it wasn't that it wasn't real, but it was temporary, and it was always intended to be so.
And they just got really caught up in it and figured that that's what it was.
And we see the shepherds and the priests and others, especially at the time of Jesus. Jesus is basically saying the same thing, and they got really mad. They didn't want God to take away what they had.
That this wasn't what was going to stay.
Yeah, they didn't have their hearts set on what was real and heavenly. They had their hearts set on what was down here. And when Christ exposed that to them, it blew their mind. They couldn't accept that.
Wouldn't it be kind of like Christ, the conclusion, the end phase, and it's like they're basically learning and getting ready, like the preparatory phase.
Yeah.
And they just get stuck in that phase and will not acknowledge Christ as the end phase.
Yeah, I think Paul even says that all of that was like a schoolmaster intending to lead us to Christ.
Now, what's interesting about this, when you think about this, is there are parallels here with Mormonism, occultism, the Masons, all sorts, Gnosticism, where Gnosticism has, and all of these groups have two levels. They have the concrete level of the ritual, and then they have the mystical level is what the ritual represents and stands for. But according to all occultism, there's only the initiates who understand what the concrete kinds of things mean. It's only the deeper initiates, the adepts, who go on to find out what the spiritual realities are. The point that Bruce is making is that from the very beginning, and occultism is always parasitic on the true. Satan has never done anything original with any of his deviations. He's always taken the true and broken it into different ways. And what Bruce is saying is that from the very beginning, the people of God should have never been, would have never been confused. That they would have understood from the very beginning that all of this was, in fact, never intended to be the reality themselves, but symbolic of the heavenly realities. By the time Jesus comes, that's the occult problem with the Jews. The temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood were the realities. And that's why Jesus says, well, you're really following the devil here, because you're just simply believing the very wrong way about the things that God himself had instituted.
But weren't they like always waiting for the Messiah? Aren't they like still waiting for the Messiah? So don't they, I mean, they know that there is going to be something other than what they have, right? Or no longer
they
have,
think
I guess.
The Messiah is going to reestablish the temple.
Oh, well, they're going to be waiting a long
don't
time.
They?
Yeah, I mean, many of them do. Many of them think that's going to be the outcome of where things are.
Is there some passage in the Old Testament that gives some indication that these ceremonial aspects here are temporary?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you go through and, or even that the value of them was considered highly secondary in David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51, he makes that point that a broken and contrite heart is what God truly desires. We have passages in Isaiah where he basically spits on and condemns them for their ritual practices because they are missing the reality that all of this is spoken of. Most of the minor prophets castigate the Jews for being ritually doing according to what they were supposed to do and missing the spiritual reality of it.
Okay, I understand that, but you can still have the symbol and the reality working together. And if they had the right heart, they would have those outward expressions of it, but yet have the right heart. But I guess what I'm more geared toward, where does it say it's, that actually those symbols were going to be temporary in itself, in and of itself? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Well, I think the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 8:5, he quotes that passage. I think he's basing part of that argument on the word pattern, that it's a temporary thing. And that's how he's building his argument. He does the same thing with the sacrifices, in that the blood of bulls and goats never could take away the conscience, clear the conscience of those who came. David says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, who God does not remember. That could only, it couldn't happen in the law. It could only happen through something like what Christ would do.
See, Hebrews is hindsight, though. He's saying
New Covenant.
That's New Covenant. Thank
yeah.
you. You see, I'm the question is, back
yeah.
in the
what
Old Testament,
what
in the law.
Okay. And
the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31.
Jeremiah 31.
Where he really says, this New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant.
Yeah.
That's probably the clearest. And that's what Jesus himself uses as the inauguration for the Lord's Supper. And it's what the writer of Hebrews focuses on.
Right.
Sure.
We'll see that in chapter 10. And the whole argument about Melchizedek, which we haven't been able to get into. But when God says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews is saying, because of that promise, we know that Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was before then. He goes into a whole explanation of who Melchizedek was and that Christ is a priest after that, and that the logical implication of that is Melchizedek was representing what was true as a Christ-like figure. Christ is of that, and what came through Levi was going to be abolished based on what the Holy Spirit told us through David, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that the other priesthood would have to needs be put away. It would be abolished. It had to be obsolete because of the position that Christ was given by God after the order of Melchizedek. That's one of the several arguments that he uses.
And but I think Thomas raised a good point.
Yeah.
With what clarity did they see this?
Not even to the prophets, though, Randy.
Yeah.
And I understand all of you, and I, you know, it's very clear from our perspective.
Yeah.
But Moses is now is up on the mountain. He comes down and he has this pattern. He wants to build this way to worship God at that point in time. So at that time is what I'm asking. At that point in time, he presents the law. He presents the sacrificial system. And also in Deuteronomy, again, Deuteronomy 6, you know, he presents what our real heart is in worship. It's all there. We understand that. They should understand that too. So you have the system, plus you have the heart behind the system. That's all presented there. But the real question is, at that time, was there an understanding or something in Scripture that says that this part, this system that we have here, that the tabernacle and all the implements and so forth, is that going to be temporary? Did they understand it at that time?
That it was just like representative of something.
I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do all through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. He's trying to use scripture to show, yeah, it was temporary, and we should have known. And the Holy Spirit is opening that up to them and saying, this is the proof, because basically he uses Old Testament scripture down through the ages to show it just didn't happen at one time. Over and over and over again, he's doing this in many and varied ways. This is only one of the strains of the argument here. And when we read through 9 and 10, chapter 8 is important for the development of that. What he's doing in these last two chapters is he's bringing all of those different arguments and proofs together to show the superiority of Christ, and that Christ always was the promise of Genesis and the promise given to Abraham that all nations on earth would be blessed through your seed. That could only be accomplished with Christ, and that was what everything was looking forward to. And those that were regenerate understood that. I don't think those that weren't part of that did understand that. They just came and sacrificed, and then they went back home. Those that I think understood it knew that every time that little lamb was sacrificed, there had to be something better, because this was not sufficient. There could only be Christ to make it permanent, and he would do away with sin once and for all, as is prophesied in the book of Daniel. He would come and take away sin. That was what Christ did.
But you're asking if in all of the law where they're writing all of the what needs to be done and how to build the tabernacle and stuff like that, if there's anything in there that says this
Correct.
Is only a type and shadow.
It's only a temporary thing.
Right.
That what you're going to do, what you're going to build, Moses, and Moses communicates to the people, we're going to spend skilled laborers. God's going to give them that skill, that wisdom, which he says, to build this way to worship and so forth in that system. And I haven't read anything personally about it's telling them that they're going to, it's a temporary system. But I think, but this is what I do think.
Yeah.
I do think that the writers of the New Testament speak of mystery an awful lot. This was a mystery. This aspect's a mystery. And I think that sometimes God held that as a mystery, but would be further revealed in times as further revelation would be. But if there was something more specific that said it was going to be temporary to those folks at that time, then it would be more. And then we could say, gosh, you know, you knew it was going to be temporary. Well, why did you put all your faith and your trust all the way down the years, all the way to the time of Christ? Because it was very clear to you. But I guess that's the question I'm having. If we can point to that and say it was right here in the Old Testament, right here in the book of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or whatever, you know, it's there. We can point to that. Then we could say you have no excuse.
What does it mean when they have to bring their sacrifice every day or every week or once a year or how they had to do it repeatedly? That means that it was temporary.
Well, I think
it wasn't a final.
I mean,
it
yeah.
wasn't the answer to Genesis 3.
I can see the
15.
Point that Tom is making. I can see it very strongly.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have any extra biblical information commenting on the Bible that we can trust. I mean, when you go back and study the ancient rabbis and what they said about the Bible, you have to take all of that with the understanding that most of them were likely not regenerate. So we don't have any information outside of the Bible that tells us what they were really thinking during this period of time. The only commentary that's infallible on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And so that's probably where we have to be content and draw our strongest. Something's mysterious, yes. He uses the term that some things were hidden. Angels even were longing to look into these things. So there's clearly aspects of what is brought by Christ that were not understood and not seen during old covenantal times. But there's certainly a lot of hints along the way. And I think the writer to the book of Hebrews is basically pulling these different strands and saying, this is what you should have known. And then at the time of Christ, you've got Anna the prophetess, you've got Simeon, There's a people who understood exactly what they were looking for.
Yeah.
You know?
Is it kind of along the same line as Abraham always looking for a land? You can
right.
look at the land grant or you can look at the promise. So even back to Abraham, they were always looking forward.
Mm-hmm. Well, the writer of Hebrews again says that Abraham didn't stake his covenant on the land grant, the physical land of Canaan.
Okay, so when
he says it was a heavenly country.
So when the tabernacle comes, it should, I guess, or would it not be, well, we're still looking forward, guys. This is, I don't know.
That's what I was thinking.
Sorry.
Oh, no.
Go ahead.
It was made like very clear prior to the tabernacle what was supposed to be going on, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that it's not a tabernacle that they're looking forward to. They're looking
to
right?
the seed of the woman.
Right.
Yeah,
so, I mean, they should have known just from that alone that the tabernacle was just.
It wasn't land they were looking for.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, I don't know a whole lot about the history being newly regenerated. But it seems like, as far as the Jews back then, you know, they are still looking for a Messiah to come. So that thought structure had to have originated somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
So there would have obviously been a seed of something in their worship that would point, okay, there's going to be a change.
Even beyond the temple.
Yes.
Yeah, that makes sense.
I'm wondering also, too, if there's an aspect of, I was reading recently in Romans 11 that there is a remnant that God has saved out of Israel. And, which is common knowledge, but then back at that time, too, there was always a remnant. And so it could be that, like it is today, we have true remnant of believers that the Holy Spirit works in to give us understanding of what is in the Scripture. And it could be
right.
the same way in the Old Testament among
so.
True believers,
yeah.
right.
even though it may not explicitly be said in answering my question.
Yeah.
It could be pulling a lot of those things together and the Holy Spirit working in an individual's life to give them a greater understanding.
Yeah, because yeah, even if it straight up said it plain and clear, it doesn't mean they're all going to
Well, we have a lot of things
it.
To state plain and clear right now.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
yeah.
Well, it seems like the book of Hebrews would have been a message if it was so clear that they didn't need this kind of explanation. Because
right.
really what Hebrews is saying is each one of the foreshadowing or pattern was replaced by something better. All the way through, it's better. So they were looking for something better, but the specifics of it, I think, was probably difficult for them. They were trusting God for the specifics.
You have to put yourself in their position. That's
yeah.
what I'm trying to do. Put
yeah.
yourself,
yeah.
you got, you know, you're there, you know, you're probably one of those bad guys that made the golden calf, you know, and God's judgment's coming against you, but whatever, you're there, but I'm just thinking to myself, would I understand all those things, you know?
Yeah.
You know, as you're saying that, you know, thinking of yourself, I wonder if the Catholics today who are doing, you know, what they do, believing that the bread actually turns into the body and the wine turns to the blood, you know, following all of the rituals and the sacraments that they follow, you know, even though they have the answer written here, you know, are they believing, which obviously many of them aren't, you know, believing. So I think what you said a few minutes ago, you know, having the information and then the quickening of the Holy Spirit, I think is the answer, because many, many Catholics do and are regenerate, but so many of even the priests who study scripture, you know, and obviously are really made privy to the truth. You know.
Yeah.
But anyway, it just made me think of
right.
and
sure.
Calvin,
yeah,
and Gill,
sure.
and Matthew Henry, and the others that were part of the Reformation,
right.
Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, they use to say the Catholics basically are going back to the Mosaic Law,
yeah.
and that's an insult to the efficacy of Christ.
Mm.
And they don't mince any words about it at all.
Yeah.
Okay, Sarah, would you read, starting with verse 11, and then go all the way through 17.
Okay. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation.
Mm-hmm.
He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the act that led to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living.
Okay, and Jeff, read 18 through 23.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Okay, Julie, read 23 to the end.
It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Okay. And just as a note before we get into the rest of this, those last four verses are a summation of an argument that he begins in chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "Now of the things we have spoken, this is a sum, that we have such a high priest that sitteth at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." His argument there is that the priests that were sacrificing in times past and even at the present always stood before God. Therefore, their work was never finished. Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, or he was set. The actual word could be set. He was placed there. His work is finished. He's next to God. His work has been accepted. It is finished.
After he ascended and installed,
he was set by the right hand of God. Everything that he did was completed, which logically infers that what the priests are doing is it's not necessary anymore.
Well, the Catholics do.
Yeah, where they say that the sacrifice occurs every time they give
right.
the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Yeah. That's an important argument, and that's only one of the arguments that he's summing up here. So in verse 11, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. He fulfilled all that the earthly tabernacle sacrifices looked forward to. And the arguments that he gives is that Christ entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He didn't go into the earthly one. He didn't have anything to present there. He went into heaven and presented himself in the perfect sanctuary, and he was the only one that was qualified to do that. And in doing that, he fulfilled all that the sacrifices had been looking forward to. And then he uses an argument. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and that all of that is sprinkled to make the tabernacle and the vessels holy, how much more does the blood of Christ make things holy? How much more does that make us holy? The blood sprinkled on the people, it could never take away their sins. It could never purge their conscience of dead works to serve the living God. Only Christ could do that. And he follows up with that argument a little bit later in chapter 10, where he says, through Christ we enter into a new and living way. His blood is living. He's alive. Because he's alive, he's able to give life and purify forever. The blood of bulls and goats, they're dead.
Yeah.
Dead things can't bring things to life. They're dead.
Well, it's interesting, too, where it talks about the priests who die. You know, the priests die, and so
right.
you have to replace the priest.
That's right.
Because he dies.
That's one of the arguments.
Right. And so Christ, the priest who never dies.
That's right.
The high priest who never died, we don't have to replace him.
He died once, he's now forever, he's installed forever.
Right.
Just by simply the fact that they always died, that meant it was temporary.
Had to get a new guy.
Yeah. Had to get
but he was crucified before the foundation of the world, and so he was always
That's
what
right.
was being signified by the death of the animal. Am I correct on that?
Yeah.
The death of the animal was always made efficacious by
Christ.
Christ.
Mm-hmm. It couldn't do it by itself. It was always fulfilled in the promise of Christ.
It wasn't the blood of the lamb.
No.
It was the promise of.
So he's saying that Christ died before the foundation of the world?
Yep.
There's a scripture that actually says that. I don't
yeah.
know exactly where it is right now, but
it's in Revelation. But I think it's to be understood as being.
It was always set.
In the predestined plan of God.
Oh, so it didn't really happen
no.
then?
No.
It happened historically.
Okay.
Not in physical earth,
right.
but
it happened in
as
time and space.
As we're talking about shadows and reality, it happened in reality. It was his agreement to do that.
Yeah, it was a done deal.
It was a done deal.
Well, the plan was a done deal
right.
to do it.
Yeah.
The effect did not take place until Christ actually died and rose
right.
again.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
But what of the people who were looking forward?
The promise.
The people who in the Old Testament who were looking forward, when they died physically, didn't they enter into heaven?
Yeah, it was through the faith, though, that it would come.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Only through Christ.
Right.
And that's one of the arguments that the writer of Hebrews uses.
Right.
Yeah.
So what Nancy says is that Christ's death is effective
from
before
day one.
The foundations of the world.
And that's one of the arguments that he gives in chapter
right.
10.
Right.
Yeah, we'll get to that.
Right.
Yeah.
So it didn't just take effect in history, in time and space, when he died on the cross. It was effective before that, but the actual happening of it took place historically. Correct.
Yeah, I think it's confusing to us because we're temporal. We're built on a linear. And for God, I'm not sure that he's looking at it quite that way. This is what we're going to do. It's a done deal. All of this is bound up in Christ. All the promises are yes in Christ.
Now, back to the tearing of the veil in the temple. That was symbolizing again that all of the, not even the priesthood was also made obsolete. All of the, of what they administered in the pattern was obsolete at that time. And now the way into the presence of God was made through Christ. And so what we have is we have that which is obsolete, also it says in the end of chapter 8, ready to vanish away.
That's right.
And so that's what was difficult, I think, back to what you were saying, Tom. I think that's what's difficult for those that were steeped in Judaism to get a handle on. That's what they were struggling with. They were Jewish believers who were trying to make the transition to putting all their trust in Christ as having fulfilled everything. And yet at the same time, we're creatures of habit. I think they were a little bit intimidated by that because it's like you're stepping out into nowhere compared to what, I mean, this whole apparatus was very reassuring, very comforting. Because they had all of this that they could kind of see and put their touch in, and they had it there before them, and now they had Christ, and they had the supper, but they didn't have all that apparatus, that foreshadowing. And yet, they couldn't go back to that, Paul said, clearly. And that's what I think Hebrews is saying. You can't go back to that.
That's well, right. It took them out of it, is what it is. It took their, what they did, out of the whole equation, and that was probably hard to let go of.
Oh, you bet.
Yeah. It was like, yeah.
I don't think we can even imagine how hard it must have been, especially when they're under persecution and their life may, they had to believe it, really believe it.
Yeah.
Because the Judaizers were after them. And
from the Old Testament saint's perspective, it is a very difficult situation because their trust was in that high priest.
Yeah.
Once a year going into the Holy of Holies and making an atonement for them, and because that's exactly what it says that they were doing. And even though there are little hints, obviously, throughout the Old Testament, I see what Christ has done, and it's been effective. I know that it's been somehow applied to the Old Testament saints, because they had to look forward to that, although they didn't fully understand all that. Mm-hmm. But I struggle with the fact that they were, because of the significance of Christ's death and what it had not occurred, even though it planned to be occurred, because the significance of that time, Christ's time and his death and burial and the veil being torn from top to bottom and all the things that surrounded that, it was a very historical event that occurred, and it's all of its significance. And so I guess I struggle with the fact that how it was applied to the Old Testament saints. You mean, because if there was some scripture that really helped, I mean, along these lines, it would help nail down these ideas, but so far it's scripture-wise. I have, of course, the Lamb was slain, you know, Revelation. I have that, but but that was more of a foreshadowing of what was to come. A plan was to come. So I'm not sure if I'm making myself clear. There's some aspect of this that I don't feel quite comfortable with because of the scripture is not as clear to me, I guess, or it hasn't been explained to me as yet.
Well,
you're just not clear on the fact of how the atonement of Christ was applied to the Old Testament saints. Basically, that's your question.
I believe that it was.
No, but you're saying that there's
sure
was
how
the scripture
was.
That's saying that it was.
Yes.
Yeah, and how was it?
Yes, yes. And I can see, you know, from our perspective that they had to look forward to Christ.
Right.
And
we're
I can see
back
from the,
on
from
something.
The, I can see from the universal perspective that Christ, they had to be. Christ had to pay for, I mean, obviously, the temporary. You know, it says in Hebrews very clearly what it says. So, but how it was applied, and from their perspective, you know, they, of course, they fully understand those things.
But
well,
then I'm sorry. In Isaiah, when he talks about that surely he has taken up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, he was smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. I mean, that Isaiah was obviously written prior to the time historically that Christ died. And it's obviously a prophecy of Christ dying on the cross, although the Israelites would have said that it was for their nation, that it was their nation that actually suffered as opposed to Christ. But I would think that that would be something that would, you know, tell them, you know, that, yeah, this is what happened. This is, he's the one that, you know, someone is coming that is taking up our transgressions. Mm-hmm.
So. What I think is probably definitive in my thinking about this, appreciating what I don't know, and I think you put your finger on some of these things, is in John 5:39, where Jesus says to the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think in these," and he's talking about Genesis to Malachi, "that you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me." And so I'm thinking that I'm thinking Christ is saying, "I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am the I am." Mm-hmm. And therefore, no one is saved except the faith of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The faith that justifies you and credits you with righteousness, Genesis 15:6. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk. The faith that covers your sin, Psalm 32. I think all of those things, basically, Jesus is saying, because then you see it in Paul's arguments, you see it in Peter's arguments. I think basically, I'm believing that the remnant believed and understood those realities.
Yeah.
David in Psalm 51 describes his own spiritual experience, and it's clearly, you know, it's the blood of bulls and goats that will not take away my sin. So I'm seeing all that, and I'm saying, okay, I may not know the particulars, because we don't have the incredible New Testament information that presents Jesus as a propitiation, an expiation, a reconciliation, a ransom. We don't have the Ordo Salutis laid out, where we understand there's predestination and there's calling and there's regeneration and justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. We don't have the vocabulary all laid out this way. It's given to us in pictures and shadows and so forth. But one of the things I'm learning as I'm studying this year the Bible as literature is that didactic literature, the epistles, versus historical and story-bound and poetic literature is not superior in conveying truth. And that's something that we've often relied upon, that epistolary and didactic literature is superior in conveying truth. And I have to believe that that can't be the case, that the Old Testament saints, more in line with literature that was story-bound, more in line with literature that was poetic, more in line with literature that was symbolic, understood these things very, very well. The remnant.
So you're saying that the didactic language was not...
I'm saying it's not superior.
That's what I'm saying. It's not.
We've
superior.
Often claimed that it is the superior form of revelation.
Probably a lot of us from our own Greek background culture that states it very clearly.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a very clear command: "Thou shalt not," or "Thou shalt," or in the New Testament.
Well, I'm not using didactic in that sense. I'm doing it in the sense of the kind of literature we find in the New Testament. The epistolary stuff is. It's a doctrinal narrative explanation.
So
that we've taken that as superior revelation over the way the literature of the Old Testament is presented. And I'm learning more and more in the study of literature that no, those who when God gave literature as he did in all these different forms, so much as history, so much as story, so much as poetic, so much as wisdom, that we cannot in any way fail to recognize that when Paul said all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, he was speaking of the Old Testament, because the New Testament was only beginning to be written. And in describing it that way, he then goes on to say, so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I have to say that according to what Paul is saying, if you have the New Testament gospel story and the Old Testament, then you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And therefore, we must not in any sense, I think, lessen to any degree the amount of information the Old Testament saints understood, recognizing that obviously it took the Messiah coming to make it all clear. So that's where I'm coming from on this.
Sure. That's good.
On that point, I would have to say that the stories, I mean, even Christ himself used parables and whatnot to explain, you know, certain instances. I think because universally man has a, you hear a story, you get a feeling about something, about what is right, what is wrong. If you set it out as a definition, man's thought process, being flawed, will misconstrue that definition.
Often.
You know, same thing, it's our laws today. We have them written out in a certain way that can be interpreted in a million different ways.
And manipulated.
But if you give out, you know, three or four different stories with the same basic, you know, concept, you're going to feel a certain way and it's not going to be different. You will be able to argue that.
It gives you, like, an example of interpretation of the law, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
One thing I really enjoyed was seeing, you know, going back to Galatians, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And so I thought, well, I need to go and see how that was preached. And then seeing, you know, the gospel really for the first time, you know, with Genesis, God clothing Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and just, I could see the gospel. And then just imagine the family settings of people. Cain and Abel knew what they were doing. I'm sure the family conversation was about what God did, how God clothed, and but gospel was, or Abraham did understand the gospel, so Galatians says.
Jesus, I think, says he saw my day and was glad. And if you look at what Abraham went through, how many days did it take to get to Moriah? 3 days. Who was going to die? His only beloved son. He was part of the promise, so God would have to raise him from the dead. God provided the lamb or the goat instead of God provided. It was his provision instead of Isaac. And then Abraham gets all finished with that, and he says, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And where Christ was crucified was Moriah. I think he got the whole thing right there. And when Jesus says he looked forward to my day and he saw it and was glad, in that instant, when it was all finished, he went, oh, wow. It isn't a human sacrifice. God's going to provide the sacrifice. He's going to provide the lamb. There's going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be sufficient. Isaac couldn't be sufficient.
Generation must have been the gospel of promise and was coming up.
Yeah, I think that was told down through the ages. That's why Moses knew the story.
And when we did Egypt with the Passover, I'm sure it made a lot more sense.
Oh, yeah, and can you imagine the disciples there at the end of the Passover, and Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is, the writer of Hebrews quotes almost that same verse when Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant. Here's Christ. This is the blood of the covenant. It's me. And this is the bread. This is my life broken for you. And he's applying it to the Passover. I don't think they could have done the Passover ever more after that and remembered, oh, yeah, the Passover is a foreshadowing of Christ. This is the new covenant. It wasn't the blood of goats and bulls. It was Christ all along. That was what he was pointing to.
Which goes back to what Randy was saying, that the doctrine is embedded in the stories.
It's embedded in the Truth Project.
That's Jewish.
The seventh, I think it was the seventh episode we saw, they spend the last 10 minutes going through showing the pictures and the stories of the Old Testament all the way through. It is really moving.
That's
just
powerful.
scene after scene
history of God,
of all of the stories that are through the Old Testament and how they're pointing to Christ, and you get there and you're going, my goodness, what a great God we have.
And a really important thing is it reinforces the integrity of the whole Bible.
Right.
You can't divide the Bible. It's all one story about one people.
Us.
Not many people,
yeah.
One people. And those are the people that are the children of the promise and the fulfillment.
That's awesome. It's been a very good, he's done a good job. But it's amazing to me, he's done within the confines of focus on the family.
Yeah.
it really is.
An offshoot of focus on the family. It's not.
But it's still on the auspices of
thing.
It's his name.
If there's
is
anything
on
it. That Dobson is not, he's not Reformed.
Yeah.
And yet Del Tackett is, and he's PCA, and he's saying the same stuff that Sproul has said, but he's presented it in an apologetics worldview perspective.
Yeah. But see, I don't know if you've got to the government part.
We just got through history.
It's kind of a good way of putting things out, and I think probably that's what helps sell it with focus on the family, this government section, because it really, I think if one part really fits well with focus on the family in terms of its doctrinal position over the years, it's this aspect of it. It's this government position where a reform position fits well with focus on the family's historical position.
What are you saying, government? Is that what you said?
Government.
Yeah, there's a government.
Government law.
Yeah.
When you get to, you'll see what. When
well, the thing about the history that is so exciting is that truth itself is connected intimately, can't separate it from the facts of history. That God's salvation history, that these things happened, that God preserved the memory of them.
Yeah.
And we are commanded to remember. Why? Because what the liar does is change history.
Yeah.
And if he can change history, then he can change the present and control you. That's why the Antichrist will say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. What does that mean? He didn't come historically.
Yeah.
He didn't live and breathe and die and was raised historically. And all the heresies do that.
Next Tuesday.
And
yes.
what I have found so amazing in going through Hebrews is you see the sovereignty of God in history. Basically,
girls.
I just got it.
I'm sorry, Bruce. I'll try.
Election.
We don't have much time. We need to finish it.
Yeah.
Basically, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, this is all part of our common history. Remember what God has said. Do you remember these scriptures that we heard since we were little? This is what God really meant, and he meant it through Christ. And the whole book of Hebrews is showing the sovereignty of God over all of history, over all of the law, over all of the ceremonies, everything, so that it would all point to Christ. Mm-hmm. And that is just totally overwhelming.
Fantastic.
You go through that and you're going, and I'm thinking, man, I never understood any of this the way that I'm understanding it now. What an awesome God we have to have done all of this. And it's solid because it is based in God's history. Mm-hmm. It's just, it's overwhelming, the argument that he presents. And when you get finally to chapter 8, 9, and 10, you're going, golly, this is like the climax of a great symphony. Everything has been molded together with all of the themes, so they all mesh into Christ. It's beautiful.
Yes.
Yeah.
Really beautiful. I can understand now why Jonathan Edwards would say, it is the most beautiful thing ever.
Yeah.
Altogether lovely is what Christ has done. What God has done for us through Christ. It started at the beginning and it's continuing. And when we get to heaven, it's just going to... We won't be able to stand it. So overwhelming what God has done and the grace and everything that he's done through history.
You rarely hear the book of Hebrews exegeted in a church.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, you know, from what you're saying, Bruce, is so true. It's your history. That's your history book right there.
This is like the fifth gospel. You combine that. Isaiah is the first gospel. This is like, you could say this is the sixth gospel, because what he does is he says, this is Christ. Everything that Christ told us, look. And I'm sure the Jewish Christians were going, yeah, it is better. Okay, let's go for it.
But then some of them are going, no.
But think of the mindset that would have had to have changed. How would Paul, who was an Orthodox Jew, what happened to make him probably never go to the Day of Atonement?
God touched him, and that's the only way.
How can you say that I'm not going to go and sacrifice for the Day of Atonement?
Yeah.
How can you say Christ is superior to this unless they actually knew they had seen the risen Christ? You've got a whole mindset, a whole paradigm shift that all of these very Orthodox Jews are doing. And you look at that and you say, something must have happened, or all of them went crazy at once. It was either really bad water or something, or what they saw was really, really real, and they never were going to go back. The Day of Atonement. We're not going to go back to that, because it's an insult to Christ. How can we? The Passover, they would have done the Passover. When they get to the final part, they go, yeah, say it, go for it, this is Christ. It would not be a time of sadness. It would be, yeah, this is what he's done. Amazing. And then Peter, Paul bawling him out. You know, you're really being gutless right now. If you say you really follow Christ, why don't you do what Christ has said? You're being a Jew and you're being a Gentile. You can't do this. This is inconsistent with who Christ is. And Peter finds, oh, yeah, you're right. Totally. It's overwhelming. But anyway.
But like you said, God had to touch.
God had to do it.
And I think the 11th chapter of Hebrews is saying that. Each one of these people saw this with the eyes of faith only. And everybody else did not see it.
I mean, because God can touch people who don't even have any scripture, you know? I mean, he can save anybody he has chosen to save and reveal it to them without it at all.
They have to hear the word.
I mean, why do people sit in churches week after week and hear the same sermons that we hear, and some believe and some don't? It's the eyes of faith given by God.
Yeah, and it's a gift.
Period. And that was true in the Old Testament too. It says, it names all these people off. It was by faith. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not something they conjure up inside of themselves.
Right.
It's a gift from God to be able to see that.
I think what Carrie's referring to is that we do have some awfully good authenticated stories of within the Muslim world and even outside in the pagan world of people having dreams and even prophets who actually prepared the way for missionaries. That we don't know to what extent the information made them saved, but clearly peoples were prepared for, especially in the Indonesia area, Burma, Thailand, North and the Vietnamese Peninsula, those places, incredibly prepared for the gospel. We've got 19th century missionary historical annals that demonstrate this. That's what she was referring to.
But there are some scholars who would say, and I know I'm thinking of one in particular, who would say that without the Bible, ultimately, they can't be saved. I'm not saying I agree with that.
No, it's because you've got people going into places who didn't have a Bible, but they've been told the gospel. I mean, some of these tribal peoples were told the gospel, and they carried the story to hundreds of thousands of people without the book.
They say that.
The point is, they got to have the message. They got to have the message of Christ. Even if they don't have the written book in their hands, somebody's given them the right message, or they've heard it by radio or something like that.
I was thinking of the story of Cornelius. He was a God-fearing man.
Yeah.
For example. So he had a lot of the information, but didn't have it all totally there until Peter came to
Right.
To bring them into the fold, so to speak.
Yeah.
Brady's friends, the Cherokee Indians.
Yeah. When the Morobian missionaries and Presbyterians went into the Cherokees, they told them about Christ, and they said, we already know this story. We have different names, but we know what happened. And they said, well, this is who it is. A large majority of them said, okay, this is no big deal. We already believe this. And they were, it wasn't necessarily that they were Christians like we would think of them, but they knew what the story was. And the story came with them from when they, before they migrated. It had been a part of their culture for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years.
So there's an oral tradition.
There was an oral tradition. Somebody got up there and told them about Christ, and they knew what the story was. Well, why don't you close this prayer?
For this time, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for just how Bruce's preparation has stimulated just quite an incredible discussion. Continue to do this. Continue to make us scholars of your word, and just continue to give Bruce the time and the ability to plunge so deeply, to prepare so well, so we can be edified. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.